I want to read from the 55th chapter of Isaiah for my remarks tonight. Begin with verse 6 of that chapter. There the prophet said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's what I want to talk about tonight, is God's pardon for man's sins. Isaiah the prophet said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The late Governor Robert L. Taylor of Tennessee, in his lectures, gives the following account of a convict's plea for pardon. He says, "One bright morning, just before Christmas Day, an official stood in the executive chamber in my presence as governor of Tennessee and said, 'Governor, I have been implored by a poor, miserable wretch in the penitentiary to bring you this rude fiddle. It was made by his own hands with a penknife during the hours allotted to him for rest. It is entirely without value, as you can see, but it is his last petition to you for mercy. He begged me to say that he has neither influential friends nor attorneys to plead for him, and all that he asks is when the governor sits at his own happy fireside on Christmas Eve with his own happy children around him, he will play one tune to them on this rough fiddle and think of a cabin far away in the mountains whose hearthstone is cold and desolate and surrounded by a family of poor little helpless ragged children crying for bread and waiting and listening for the footsteps of their father. Who would not have been touched by such an appeal? The record was examined. Christmas Eve came. The governor sat that night in his own happy fireside with his own happy little children about him, and he played one tune to them on that rough fiddle. The fireside of the cabin in the mountains was bright and warm. A pardoned prisoner sat with his baby on his knee, surrounded by his happy children in the presence of his rejoicing wife. Although there was naught but rags and squalid poverty around him, his heart sang, 'Be it ever so humble, there's no place like home.' When I used to play the role of governor in the old volunteer state, I often felt the stings of criticism for the liberal use of the pardoning power. But I saw old mothers with their white locks and wrinkled brows swoon at the governor's feet every day. I saw old fathers with broken hearts and tear-stained faces, and heard them plead by the hour for their wayward boys. I saw a wife and seven children clad in tatters and rags, barefooted in winter, fall down upon their knees around him who held the pardoning power. I saw a little girl climb upon the governor's knee and put her little arms around his neck, and I heard her ask him if he had little girls. Then I saw her sob upon his bosom as if her little heart would break, and heard her plea for mercy for her poor, miserable, wretched convict father. I saw want and woe and agony and anguish unutterable pass before the gubernatorial door, and I said, 'Let this heartless world condemn. Let the critics frown and rail. But he who hath power and doth not temper justice with mercy will cry in vain himself for mercy on that great day when God shall judge the merciful and the unmerciful.' We all stand in need of mercy. And our Savior said in Matthew 5 and 7, "Blessed are the merciful in heart, for they shall obtain mercy." Well, when we come to seek pardon at God's hand, we need to realize that God is willing and anxious to forgive. Pardon is simply forgiveness, being spared. It's the cancellation of the penalty for sin. And I don't care what his name is or where he lives or what his address may be. We all are sinners, or have been, and are in need of pardon. Romans 3 and 23 states, of course, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, we want to point out tonight that God is ready to pardon every penitent sinner. The Lord is described in Nehemiah 9 and 17 as a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Now, a convict may beg and plead for mercy, as did those of Governor Taylor. But friends, we don't have to beg and plead God to get him in the notion of forgiving us. He has not authorized an altar in the church for the sinner to come forward and implore and beseech God to save his poor lost soul. An altar, of course, is simply the mourner's bench of past generations. It's unnecessary because the Bible teaches that he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter's statement is of the same spirit there at 2 Peter 3 and 9, that God had toward the wicked Jews when he said, "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's found in Ezekiel 33 and 11. I submit that our Savior would not have invited us to come to him unless he really wanted us, but he does sincerely and tenderly invite the sinner. Jesus performed some of his greatest works around the cities that surrounded the Sea of Galilee. Some of his greatest miracles, some of his most wonderful works. And yet Jesus stood there and offered them mercy, peace, forgiveness. Even though had they rejected and rebuffed and even humiliated the Christ, still he stood with outstretched arms and beckoning hand and pleading voice, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Well, the good news is that the sinner can be pardoned by the gospel, the good news. We're told that we are saved. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins. That word "for" is important because that means that Jesus died a vicarious, substitutionary death in our place and in our stead. He died for our sins, and that news ought to lift us high. It ought to encourage us. It ought to give us purpose and meaning in our lives. The condemned sinner despairs. Sometimes we hear people say, "Oh, I'm afraid that I've sinned so greatly that God will not forgive." Well, he should listen to the Savior who said, "All that the Father hath given to me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That's in John 6 and verse 37. Well, Isaiah, in this passage we read a moment ago, assures the condemned sinner that God is not limited. And in Isaiah 59 and 1, he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Isaiah was talking to a generation who thought that God was dead, like old Hugh Altizer down in Atlanta, Georgia, or that God had had his power restricted. He said, not so. God hasn't gone deaf. God hasn't had his arm cut off. It's your sins that's the problem. They are separating you from God. And so they needed to be rid of their sins. Man is a great sinner, but God has power to pardon. The sinner should realize the breadth of his sin, as David did. The psalmist said, O Lord, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 25 and 11. In reality, one of the chief problems is not the view that I'm too great a sinner. That's actually getting pretty rare today. In reality, one of the chief problems is I'm not really a sinner, and I have no sins to acknowledge. I have no sins to repent of. We must convince the sinner that he is doomed, damned, helpless, and hopeless. And he should then freely confess his sins, as David did, who said, Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's in Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3 and verse 7. In the same way, the erring child should not be afraid to return to his father. He'll be graciously received, as was the prodigal son, by his father. The Bible tells us in this beautiful story in Luke 15 of that son who came to resent his father and his old family home. And he went to his son, to his father brashly one day and said to him, Father, give me the portion of goods that will fall to me. What an impertinent thing to say to your father. But the old father simply divided up his estate and gave him his portion. I think probably for the younger son, it would be a third of what he possessed. And so that son set out and went into a far country. That means a Gentile country. Here's a Jewish boy going off out into a worldly situation. And for a while, he had lots of friends, as long as his money held forth. But one day, his money ran out, and he was forced to seek a job. But the problem was, he was not trained for anything. He had left home. And now, the only job he can find is something that was demeaning and pitiful to a Jew, and that was feeding swine. But that wasn't the depth of it. When he dumped those bucket of shucks over into the hog pen and saw those hogs pounce on those beans or whatever it was he dumped over there, the Bible said he fain would have filled his stomach with the husk that the hogs were treading under their feet, but no man gave to him. How sad, how pitiful that is. There he is in rags, down in the hog pen, feeding swine, when he came to himself. He said, Well, I've got servants. My father has servants over there that are treated better than I am. And I'm going to arise and I'm going to go home. I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as a hired servant. Now he's beginning to see the light. The Bible gives us a beautiful picture of an old father who's been longing for this day. He must have been looking for him because he saw him while he was away off. I can almost picture an old man with a bent back and a long white beard standing out in the middle of the road looking as he sees that familiar gate that he knows so well. He's coming home. And that prodigal son runs up to his father and said, Father, I've sinned against heaven before thee. But the old man cuts him off. He says, bring me the best robe, bring me a ring, and make a feast, kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate because this that was lost is found. Now, Jesus told that story not to entertain, but to tell us that that's his attitude toward the erring child of God. Surely, you and I should be encouraged with the reading of that story. The Bible tells us that God will abundantly pardon. God is ready to abundantly pardon. Now, man's forgiveness may be uncertain and imperfect, but God's is not. Sometimes people say, well, I'll forgive you, but I can never forget. Times a person may not be clear as to whether he's really been forgiven by a neighbor or a brother or a friend or a sister or a companion. But in marked contrast, we have absolute assurance that God's pardon is perfect, complete, and abundant, because God has said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's in Hebrews 8 and 12. Thank God for the no mores of the Bible. Another beautiful promise is found in Isaiah 1 and 18 that says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, if we're children of God, we're assured of cleansing through the blood of Christ. That blood is not just effective when we obey the gospel and become children of God, but it's also effective in our daily walk. For in 1 John 1 and 7, he said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Not so long ago at Ardmore, I taught a sermon that I called the ETH sermon. And I noticed all the words that have that ending, ETH. That is progressive tense. That means it keeps on happening. So, you know, if we read that like that, this would say, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from sin. Isn't that wonderful? Someone illustrated it like this. You know, in our human body, we have blood, and one of the attributes of the blood that we have is that it carries off the impurities in our body. And the same is true with the blood of Christ. If we're in his body, the blood of Christ avails. Now, since God is willing to pardon all men, does that mean that all people are saved? One time a brother told me that he invited a neighbor to go to meeting with him. And this man said to him, well, what do I need to go to church for? Christ died for our sins, didn't he? Yes. He died a vicarious atoning sin for all sinners. But many will not choose to accept God's terms of pardon. Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way. Many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. God urges the sinner to forsake his way and to forsake his thoughts and to return to God so that he can pardon. So that leads us to ask this tonight. Specifically, what are the conditions of pardon? How does one return to the Lord? What must we do in order to receive God's pardon? Well, our Savior is the one who has been chosen to give the answer to that question. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he stood over there on the mountain and he spoke to, maybe that was the time when those 500 brethren saw him at one time that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. And Jesus said, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, Jesus in this place commanded baptism. Well, what's that for? Mark 16, 15 and 16, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Luke 24 and verse 46 says, thus it is written, and thus behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, we find the gospel first preached on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up before thousands of Jews, some of whom had been guilty in crying out for the very blood of the Christ. The Bible tells us that he made this statement, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, the Bible says when they heard this, they were pierced in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter was there on that mountain and heard the terms Jesus gave. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you, to them that far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The Bible tells us that they that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And down there in verse 47, it says, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When they were saved, they were added to the church that you read about in the Bible. Now it devolved upon them to continue to live steadfastly according to the teaching there in Acts 2. Now, what if they make a mistake? One time I was, when I was still a young preacher, I was riding on a bus. That's a terrible way to travel, I can tell you that, but I sort of tuned in on a conversation. I wasn't really eavesdropping, but they were talking loudly enough that I could hear. And this lady was telling that putting baptism down, it had no place in the plan of salvation according to her, and talking to this man, and he says, well, now, the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. She said, yeah, but what do you do if you sin after you're baptized? And she said that she asked a man that one time, and he said, I don't know, you've got me there. Well, of course, he must not have known the Bible very well, because there is what we sometimes refer to as the second law of pardon. And that's found over there in 1 John 1 and 9. John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the occasions when this was used is over in the 8th chapter of Acts. You remember Simon, the former sorcerer? The Bible says in Acts 8, I believe it's verse 17, that Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and John, beholding the miracles that were done. And as he looked at that, being a former magician, whatever it was that he did that caused him to be looked upon as someone great in his community, he thought, if I could get the power to lay hands on people and impart to them the Holy Ghost, that'd be wonderful. Oh, I could add that to my repertoire. And so he approached Peter and offered him money. Give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Well, instead of being receptive to that idea, Peter was indignant, and he said, God forbid that we should take money for this. He said, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart's not right in the sight of God. You pray, God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Well, Simon realized that he'd committed a terrible sin, such a terrible sin that ever after using money or place or position to change God's will or to receive something of a spiritual nature is called simony. And that was quite a crime during the Middle Ages, committed often, I might add, by many, and if we read church history right. Well, Peter told him what to do. Repent of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven. Now, when he prayed, his prayer would have been a confession, wouldn't it? So here it is. He had to repent. Without repentance, no sin can be forgiven. He had to confess, and he had to pray God for forgiveness. John said, my little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, when and where does pardon take place? Sometimes people are deceived and misled. And there are those who expect to feel something in their heart. I studied with a young man one time, and he told me that he had gone to the altar and prayed, and he knew that his sins were forgiven. I later had the privilege of baptizing him into Christ so that he could know that his sins were forgiven. But I said, how do you know your sins were forgiven? Well, he said, I felt this burden. And then after I prayed, that burden was lifted. Well, people expect to do that. They wait for the Spirit to come into their heart mysteriously and directly. And it may be based on the mistaken view that pardon takes place in the human heart. Incidentally, the human heart is up here, not down here. That has to do with spiritual things. But let me point out tonight that pardon does not take place on earth. Pardon takes place in the mind of God in heaven. Pardoning power resides with the governor of the state in political affairs. And likewise, pardoning power for the condemned belongs to God. Now, can you imagine a man in prison for committing a terrible crime one day saying, I want to talk to the governor. I want to talk to the warden. And so the warden is summoned. And he goes down and listens to this man's appeal. He says, listen, I want out of this prison because I've been pardoned. And the governor or the warden says, how do you know you've been pardoned? What makes you think that? Well, he said, I feel it right down here that I've been pardoned. I want out. You suppose that the warden's going to say, oh, well, if that's the case, why, yeah, we'll let you out. No, you know better than that. It has to come from the seat of authority, from the governor's office, don't you see? And the same is true in this matter of pardon for sins. It has to come from the seat of authority, and that's with God. He cancels sin in heaven when the sinner accepts the conditions of pardon, and not until then. Well, how can you and I know that we've been pardoned? Is there any way to know whether one who has become a Christian, or if he is a Christian, whether he has any real hope of being pardoned? Many times people express fears that they're not saved. And you know, I've known people who, when they come to the point of death, maybe they've been a member of the church all their lives. They want to be baptized. I knew one lady who was 98 years old who wanted to be baptized for the remission of sins. She'd been a Christian since she was about 14 years old. You think about that. Well, people may have a gnawing doubt as to whether they've ever been saved. A person may confidently affirm that he's a Christian because of the way he feels, and he reasons that he sees no marks of God's displeasure upon him. So how do we know whether or not our sins are forgiven? Well, we might also ask, how does a convict know that he's pardoned? Is it because he feels that he's been pardoned? Of course not. Is it because he rejoices in his heart? No. On the contrary, he knows that he's been pardoned. He's been forgiven when he has a signed document from the governor granting a pardon. That's the way you and I can know. You and I may know confidently if we are children of God. Now I realize that the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. We take all of this from the Bible on the condition of our faith. Faith in God. But do you know the Apostle Paul had such strong faith that he counted it as knowledge. And he said over in 2 Corinthians 5:1, We know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're told that one in Christ who walks after the teaching of the Spirit is not condemned. That's in Romans 8:2. All who call on the name of the Lord in his appointed way shall be saved, the scripture says in Acts 2:21 and also in verse 38. The one who is made free from sin by the truth and by Jesus is said to be free indeed. That's in Luke 8:32 and verse 36. Now let me point out that when the human spirit does what the Holy Spirit requires in the Bible, then he has definite assurance of being saved, and he's sustained by divine acceptance promised in the gospel. Paul wrote this in Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself, actually I like to read that, the Spirit himself, because the Spirit is defined as a masculine personality. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 16 and 17. Well, surely all of us should know that we must obey the gospel commands and continue to live a faithful Christian life. In Acts 2:42, it was said of those who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's what you and I must do. The apostle John teaches in 1 John 2:3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:3. Those who do not and will not obey the Lord's will cannot expect pardon of sins, but all of those who keep his commandments are in communion with God. Now, the reason we're having this gospel meeting is to set forth the gospel, the good news. And the good news is that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That may not be good grammar, but I want to tell you that's the truth of God. If you serve Satan all of your life, if you give him the best years and all of the best obedience that anyone can give, you know what you're going to receive? You receive your wages. If you work all week for a boss, then maybe on Friday you receive your wages. Well, the same is true with Satan. If you work for him all of your life, you're going to get your wages. What's coming to you? And what is that? Well, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the wonderful thing about it. You know, we have a balanced sentence here. On one side, the wages of sin. The other side, the gift of God. Over here, death, destruction, departure from all that's good and holy. And over here, we have eternal life with all of its wonderful aspects. God would like to pardon you, and he's willing and able to forgive you. Would you tonight, if you're not a Christian, become a Christian? And if you're an erring child of God, wouldn't you be restored to God's favor? There's a strange story in American history that illustrates that pardon comes after it has been accepted. George Wilson, James Porter were convicted of robbing the U.S. mails in 1829. They were sentenced to death by hanging. And just 3 weeks before the time set for George Wilson's execution, he was issued a pardon by President Andrew Jackson. However, Wilson refused the pardon. His case went to the U.S. Supreme Court, and it handed down this decision. It said, a pardon is a deed, the validity of which is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if rejected, we have discovered no power in the court to force it upon him. God desires to pardon all. He offers pardon through Jesus Christ. He lovingly offers salvation by faith through grace. And when someone turns to Jesus in obedience to God's will, that person is freely and gladly pardoned. But friends, there can be no pardon without an acceptance of it. Please, tonight, if you're subject to the call of the gospel, don't refuse the pardon. Accept the Lord while you may, while he is near. Call upon him for forgiveness and pardon from sins. I might be speaking to a man, woman, boy, or girl tonight who needs to obey the gospel, believing on Jesus, repenting of sins, confessing faith in him, and being baptized for the remission of sins. Or maybe I speak to those who've erred in some respect who need to be restored to faith and duty. If that's the case, won't you step forward while we stand and sing the song? Selected.